I learned. Good to be with you this morning. And I'm glad Rodney has a break. I hope he and Gay are having a great time in whatever part of the United Kingdom they're in this morning. I'm sure it's a beautiful place. Last Sunday was Father's Day, and late in the afternoon, about 5 o'clock, we journeyed over to Cameron, went across the river, and to eat Father's Day dinner with our daughter, her husband, and our 4 grandkids. And while we were there, we were just kind of in the kitchen. You know how it is with family. It seems like everybody, when you're getting ready to eat a meal, everybody's in the kitchen. Sometimes Mama says, get out the kitchen, you're about to drive me crazy. But we were in the kitchen, and Lauren's 4 kids, and I don't even remember what instigated it. But all of a sudden, we found ourselves singing, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. And you know, I just love that about my little grandchildren. They, you know, in a moment that otherwise wasn't very spiritual, became very spiritual as we sang that song together. And I think 2 or 3 of us started, and by the time we were done, you know, the kitchen was singing, He's got the whole world in His hands. And that's true. And that's one of the things that we're going to see in this psalm this morning, is that the Lord still has the whole world in His hands. And that includes me and you. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You, God, that it, as great as it is, it cannot exhaust the glory of who You are. And as we open up this psalm this morning, Father, we pray that You would enlighten our eyes, quicken our spirits, open our hearts to receive what You want to speak to us this morning through Your servant David. Lord, we thank You for Jesus who made a way for us to come into Your presence, to be able to sing the songs that we've sung this morning, that He's opened the way for us. We thank You that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so, Lord, be with us. Guide us this morning. Help us, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking back. I think the last time I preached might have been during Advent. But before that, the last time that I preached was right after Fall Faith Weekend out at Tracy's camp. And I don't know if you remember, but while we were out there, Rodney preached from Psalm 1. And so the next Sunday, I just said, okay, I'm preaching from Psalm 2. There's an interesting connection to Psalm 1, 2, and Psalm 24. In Psalm 1, if you remember, it's about the man who is blessed because he meditates on the word of the Lord day and night. And Psalm 2 is about the fact that God says, I have already installed my anointed on my holy hill, Zion. Blameless man, holy hill, Zion. I think you'll begin to see how that works itself out in this message this morning. But I love the Psalms. And one of the reasons, I love the Psalms is because they open a window into the emotions of real people and their conversations with God. And sometimes as we listen to their prayers, to their cries to God, we see unrestrained praise, we see raw emotion. And sometimes we see the questions that accompany those feelings, that praise and those raw emotions. They're beautiful works of literature. They are the wisdom of the ages. I commend the Psalms to you. If you ever get in a place in your life where you don't know how to pray, go to the Psalms. They will give you words to pray to God. There's something for us to pray about in this psalm this morning too, and I think we'll see that as we right at the end, the conclusion. They were designed by God to be the prayer book for His people as we wait for the Messiah and His coming kingdom. So this morning we're going to be looking, like I said, at Psalm 24. And if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it and follow along as we read these 10 verses. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And right there, if you're looking in your Bibles, it says Selah. Those are inspired words, just like the part where it says a psalm of David. And if you look at the very top of your Bible, it says the King of Glory. The King of Glory is not the inspired part, but the part where it says a psalm of David and Selah, those are inspired words of Scripture. They were there in the original language. And so let's pause and reflect on what we just read. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for a minute and meditate just for a second on what we just read. Silence. In the silence is when we hear God speak to us. We need more silence with God. And I would submit to you that the reason David was able to write all these psalms is because he was silent before God. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And so, yeah, you see that right there, like I've already mentioned, that it says a psalm of David. When you look at the Psalms, sometimes it will say a song of Asaph. Or when you look at the Psalms of David, sometimes it'll say a Psalm of David, and there'll be some historical context. For instance, it'll say a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And it gives us a context for what we're seeing. Sometimes it'll say for the choir director. But there is no context. If you look in your Bible, you don't see any context under this, a Psalm of David. But I believe we need a little context, some context, as we begin to open this Word of God today. And there's several places that we might go. It appears that David may be reflecting upon the ark of God. And I'm just going to do a little pause here, a little parenthesis about the ark. The ark was a golden box that God instructed Moses to build. It was the dimensions, I don't have the dimensions right now, but it was very specifically built. It was covered completely with gold. And inside the box were the Ten Commandments. And at some point, I think there was a jar of manna in the box as well, in the ark. And there was also Aaron's staff that God had miraculously caused to bud with almond buds on it. And that was in the box. And over the top of the box was the mercy seat. And it was a solid piece of gold too. And there were two big cherubim winged over the Ark of the Covenant that stood over the Ark of the Covenant. What it represented was the presence of God. The presence of God. It was not like the idols of the other peoples that actually shaped and made idols to look like something. This, all it did was it represented goodness of God. And there was a time during the reign of Saul when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the Philistines captured it. And they took it into their temple, the temple of Dagon. And during that time, Dagon fell over and broke his head and broke his arms. And they said, we might better take this thing out of our temple. So they took it out of the temple. And for a while, it was in Ashdod. They moved it to Gath. Every time they moved it, people died. They got tumors and all these things. They said, maybe we better get rid of this thing altogether. And so they put it on a cart with a cow. And the Philistine said, we'll send him down the road toward Beth-Shemesh. And when he gets to the fork, if he goes to the right, we'll know all of this stuff is just a coincidence. But if he turns left, that cow turns left and goes to Beth-Shemesh, we'll know that this was no coincidence, that it was from God. And so the cow goes down the road and he turns to Beth-Shemesh. Okay? Gets to Beth-Shemesh. And they go out and they open the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what happens next, right? That ain't cool. Well, it says that when they did, about 70 of those men died. And one of the things that they said when that happened, and you'll see the importance of this right now, they said, who can stand in the presence of God? So it stayed there for about 20 years, and then some men from Kiriath-Jearim went and got it and brought it back to Kiriath-Jearim. Went down to get it from there to bring it back to Jerusalem. And when he did, what did they do? They put it on a cart pulled by a cow. Who else did that? Philistines. And as it was going down the road, the ark wobbled one time, and a guy named Uzzah reached up to steady the ark, and what happened to him? He died. Because that's not how God prescribed the ark to be carried. You see, I mean, they'd already forgotten the way that you come into the presence of God and how you handle the things of God. And so David got angry. Edom. And David said, God's blessing him. Maybe we should go down one more time and bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And so they did. All of that's background. That is some of the context, maybe, for this psalm. Some scholars say that the reason there is no subtitle here is because that may not be what was going on. David may have been thinking about the time when his son Solomon would have taken the ark into the temple of God after he built the temple. Or David speaking as a prophet. And we know David was a prophet because when you look at Acts 4, right after Peter and John were arrested, they came back. You remember they came back to the house where everybody was, and they said, well, I got it right here. It says, they quoted from Psalm 2. And he says, Ah, Sovereign Lord, and you'll recognize this refrain in our passage this morning too. Ah, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So it may be that David was even speaking better than he knew about a time at some point later on, not when Solomon put the ark in the temple or when he brought it to Jerusalem, but when Jesus, the Messiah, the King of glory, would come. Or even further out when Jesus comes back to take us to be with him. N.T. Wright says, he's an Anglican priest in the United Kingdom, written some really good books. He says, to understand that the Psalms call us to pray and sing at the intersection of times, of our time and God's time, of the then and the now and the not yet, to understand how those emotions are to be held within the rhythm of a life lived in God's presence. You see, that's what the Psalms do for us. That's why the Israelites read the Psalms over and over and over and over again, because it told them who they were, where they were, and what their life with God was to be like. And so maybe it's in this context that David writes, of David's time, of God's time, the then and the now, and the not yet, that David writes as a prophet of God. But whatever the case, for the context of Psalm 24, David understood the rhythm of a life lived in God's presence. And whether he was writing about his own experience or Solomon's experience, or whether he was moved along by the Holy Spirit, the lesson is still the same, right? We're to live our lives as if we were living in God's presence. And so, here's the simple outline, and I'm going to be following. And if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that there's some wider spaces between these three stanzas. I'm going to be referring to them as stanzas. That's what they are. And they are the outline for my message this morning. First one is God is over all his people, verses 1 and 2. Second, God's people come to him, verses 3 through 6. And the last stanza, God comes to his people, verses 7 through 10. And so we'll start with the first stanza. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He holds the whole world in his hands, right? Some commentators think that these verses are out of place. Because if you kind of look at verses 3 through 10, it's easy to see God's people come to him, God comes to his people. But where does these two verses about creation, how do they fit? Why are they there? Some people say they were tacked on. Maybe they came from someplace else. Maybe they weren't even supposed to be there. But if you'll think with me for a minute, what this psalm would be like without these verses. You see, without these two verses, the people of God during David's time would have been tempted to think, aren't we special? Aren't we special? God lives in our city. God lives in our temple. We're God's people. And you see, that's what everybody around them thought about Yahweh. They think, well, we've got our God down here in, you know, Palestine. Syrians have got a God. Everybody's got a God. You know, this God is not so special. They saw God as only the God who reigned over the realm of Israel. He was just another God among many gods. And some things never change. Today we have the God of Islam, the gods of Hinduism, Buddha, Judaism, New Age, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and it goes on and on and on. And this matters because, you see, people have no problem with you and I having a God. They have no problem with you and I having a personal Savior. As long as that God or that Savior or our spiritual experience doesn't in some way infringe upon their own personal experience. And that's always been the scandal of Christianity, right? Because at the heart of Christianity has always been the belief that there is one God, one Savior, who is personal, but he is also Savior of the whole world, and personal Lord who is Lord over all. He's not a tribal deity. He's not Dagon. He's not, you know, the god of the Assyrians. And that's, you know, when Catherine and I lived overseas and we worked with Muslims a lot of times, there was always a question and a debate about, is Allah the God of the Bible? Well, ultimately you have to say, no, Allah is not the God of the Bible. They're not the same. They can't be the same because the God that we know has a son named Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to be with us. When I woke up this morning at 5 o'clock, and I went into my little room to have my quiet time before I got into finishing up this message, I pulled out my phone, and I kind of looked at the weather. You got one of those things on your phone? And I scrolled up, and it said sunrise, 6:10 a.m. And as I sat there in my room in the dark, it started getting lighter and lighter and lighter. And about 6:10 a.m., the sun came up. Now, science would tell you, naturalists would tell you, that the reason we can know that and the reason you can have it on your phone is because we figured it all out. We know how everything works together. And we know every day that the sunrise comes up. a little bit earlier or a little bit later. But that's not the way it is. And I sat there in my room this morning, and I thought, He's Lord over all things. He is the one that makes the sun rise. And the reason that they can measure these things is because God ordered everything the way it is. And next time you walk outside or get in your car or go on a plane, fly halfway around the world, the next time you turn on your TV and you see planet Earth, the next time you go for a walk in your neighborhood, every dog, every cat, every squirrel, the next time you go to Riverbank Zoo, every animal that you see, every person that you see belongs to God. And the reason that's true is because of what it says in this psalm, because He made it all. He founded it on the seas. And here's what all this means. It means there is a God. And whether we acknowledge Him or not, the Word of God says He is Lord over all. And we owe to Him our reverence and our allegiance and our obedience. Because He's been so good to us. Because He loves us. And because the only right response to a king like this is to love Him back and to give Him our allegiance, our reverence, and our obedience. So, you see, it doesn't really matter whether someone says, I never thought of it that way, and you know what, I really don't think that's the way the world is ordered. It really doesn't matter whether you're aware of this truth or not. It's still the way it is. That's the way it is. Last Saturday, Catherine and I went to up to Dillon. It's just north of Dillon. Does anybody know right off 95? South of the border. That place still amazes me. I don't know how they stay in business. And they pay for billboards all the way from the South Carolina-Georgia line all the way. And so we went up there. We didn't go see Pedro, just so you know. We went to see our son's race motocross up there. They got a motocross track up there, and they were having a Southeastern regional. So while we're there, it's right on the border, South Carolina, North Carolina. And, you know, if somehow I would have gotten into my car and kind of wandered over into North Carolina and gotten stopped by a North Carolina state trooper, and he said, well, you just did this, such and such and such, and it's against the North Carolina law. And I said, well, it's not like that in South Carolina. You know what he would have said to me? What would he have said to me? He said, you're not in South Carolina. It don't matter. It don't matter. What David is saying here is that whether we know or believe or affirm that this is God's earth, it does not change the truth of this reality. It is still His earth. And this is one of the first things we must know about ourselves and the world that we live in. You see, every one of us, every person that you will ever meet has a worldview. It's the lens that they look through. It's how they see the world. Now, I went to the ophthalmologist the other day, and I sat on that thing, you know, does this look better? I can't, about the same, you know, all of this stuff. And finally they finished, and when they finished, they gave me a piece of paper and had my prescription on it. And you, at that point, you take it to the person that makes the glasses, and they make you a pair of glasses. And unless they make that prescription exactly the way that ophthalmologist took the measurements, you won't see things the way that you need to see things. And you won't see things the way that you need to see things unless you understand these first two verses. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, you can't worship God rightly without knowing Him for who He really is. And that brings us to the second stanza. God's people come to Him. And this stanza begins with a question. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? You see, you would only ask that kind of question when you grasp and understand verses 1 and 2. It's the question of a person who realizes that God is holy and sovereign. It's a humble question flowing out of a humble heart that is yielded to God. It's not the kind of question that people ask these days. I know that you've ever had a conversation with somebody who's not a believer. They will ask you things like, what about all the people who've never heard about Jesus? How could God dare to condemn them? Sometimes I just want to say, maybe it would be better if we went and spread the good news around, not leave them without a witness. Or, how dare you say there's only one God and one way to up the mountain? There are many paths to God. I had a lot of conversations like that. God, if you are who you say you are, why don't you end all the suffering in the world? And so, the wisdom of the age sits in judgment of God. And basically what they're saying is, God, you sit down, I got some things I want to say to you. There's a book in the Bible called Job, and Job asks a lot of questions. And God ultimately comes and says, where were you when I founded the world on the seas? And he goes through this whole list of things. Even some well-meaning Christians will say about certain parts of the Bible, I don't really believe that's what it means when it says that. Which is another way of saying, God, you can't really tell me how to live that part of my life. C.S. Lewis says that we put God in the dock, which is just a British way of saying we put him on trial. But David asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? See, the essence of human rebellion is making God answerable to us. When we should be saying, God, I don't answer to myself. I answer to you. You don't answer to me. I answer to you. I just got through reading a good book. It's a novel called Peace Like a River. There's a little short quote in the last chapters of that book, and the author says, fair is whatever God decides. I thought that was profound, especially in the context of that book. But if you like to read, that's a good book. All this to say that the Psalms are full of places that have honest questions before God, laments before God. And there's some up on the screen. Psalm 10 says, why do you hide yourself, God? Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 39, what is the measure of my days? Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalm 49, why should I fear in times of trouble? Psalm 79, how long, O Lord? Psalm 89, where's your steadfast love? But you see, the difference in these kinds of questions before God are they are asked by people who love God and have lived in His presence and want nothing more than to be in His presence. So there's a big difference. Our God is a holy, sovereign, good God. Have you ever known anyone that intimidated you? I see some people going, yeah. I know I have. Several people. Just think with me for a minute. Maybe you're remembering that person. When you went into that person's presence, how did you hold yourself in their presence? Did you just burst into their presence at any time? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You see, there is a reverent, holy fear in the heart of a true worshiper that knows God is good and true and steadfast and merciful and loving, and at the same time knows He is holy, judge, sovereign, King, God Almighty. And this is the humble posture of a person who has an honest understanding of themselves and of God and ask, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? You see, this psalm was written for God's people. And David, as a good king, wrote this for his people, for Israel. It is also written for us. It's written for people who should understand these things, but somehow we tend to forget. And we don't always act like we do understand these things. And so David is exhorting us. He's exhorting the people under his reign, the people of Israel. He's warning them, and he's saying, be careful. Because it's really easy to get casual in your approach to God. I'm sorry. David's saying, don't get casual in your approach to God. Yes, we can go into his presence because of the blood of Christ, but he does not change. He is still a holy God. And we enter his presence through the blood of Christ, which was no small price. And so you don't go start thinking things like, well, you know, I come to church every Sunday, you know, my parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. I tithe. And so, you know, God, it's me. We still have to be careful. And don't forget that we are coming into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. So read with me the rest of this second stanza, verses 4 through 6. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And so when you read those words and you reflect, you can see that the character that God is looking for in one who knows him and worships him aright. And you see that there is an outer and an inner character that match. Maybe if I put it way up here. It might not be bugging y'all, it's bugging me. You see an outer and an inner character that match. You see clean hands and a pure heart. You see one person. One person. You see a person who's right with God and right with people. With God, he does not lift up his soul to another. And it's another way of saying he doesn't have anything in his life that competes with God's place in his life. He has no false gods. And with people, he does not swear deceitfully. And this basically means you're honest with your neighbor. You're honest with those you're in fellowship with. It means your yes is yes and your no is no. And basically, it means, again, that you are one person. And with this in mind, as we ascend the hill of the Lord, maybe the first step that we take is to step back. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah was lamenting to God about the people that he was a prophet to. And then all of a sudden, he saw God. And what did it say? Isaiah said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. So maybe we should step back. That's what it says at the end of verse 6. It says, Selah, pause and reflect. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Well, I don't know about you, but when I think about clean hands and pure heart and never, you know, having anything that competes with God and always being honest, I'm in trouble. Not me. For that to happen, there's going to have to be some grace because I can't ascend that hill. As long as I've been a Christian, I should know. But I can't ascend that hill. It's going to take grace. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There's a blessing. And part of that blessing is what we talked about last Sunday when we talked about justification and sanctification. There's no condemnation. God, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to see a really cool turn in this psalm in a minute. You see, David gives us a picture of a person that really knows God. And verse 6 tells us, the one who ascends the hill is a person who is seeking after God. And so his posture, he didn't come in like this. He comes in more like this. Like, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? One said, he looked over at the tax collector and he said, thank God I'm not like him. And the tax collector said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The person that David is describing here is a one-person person. And what I mean is, this is a person who is the same inside, outside, the same on Monday through Friday as he is on Sunday. A person whose private inner character is the same as his public outer presentation. And that's the portrait that David is painting here. One person, one heart, worshiping one God. And so as you ascend the holy hill, remember God is not looking for accomplishments. He's not looking for degrees. He's not looking for how many certifications you got. He doesn't care how much money you got in the bank. He doesn't care about how many houses you got, how many cars you got. He's looking for three characteristics. He's looking for humility, sincerity, and purity. Humility and the understanding that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God, you don't answer to me, I answer to you. Sincerity in the blessings of God, his righteousness and salvation. And this is what I want. Sincerely, God, I want this more than anything else, no matter the cost. Impurity, clean hands and a pure heart, person who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. God, I want you to live in me and I in you, and I want to be changed from the inside out. And so we come to the last stanza. The earth is prepared, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see that when Rodney gets back, he'll pick up again in Romans 8. You're going to see that the earth, even creation, longs for its redemption. So the earth is prepared, verses 1 and 2. The people are prepared, verses 5 and 6. And then the king comes, verses 7 through 10. And so I want you to picture this. I want you to picture a king returning from a great military victory. And there's this responsive singing going on. There's throngs and throngs of people. And the Levitical priest would have been leading this song. And there would have been a herald. And he would be saying, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the people would say, who is this King of glory? And the herald would say, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And the people would say, who is this King of glory? And the herald would say, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. King of glory. He is a mighty warrior. That's how he's portrayed in this. He's coming, he's returning from conquest. You see, our God has many names, but here he is called the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He is returning as a conquering king. But he is also the God who came to us as a helpless babe. It's an interesting thing that's going on here in Psalm 24. There's actually a trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the suffering servant. Psalm 23 is a psalm about the good shepherd. And then Psalm 24 is a psalm about King of glory. Our God has many names. He's a suffering servant, helpless babe. He's God the judge. He is Father. He is friend of sinners. And Jonathan Edwards calls these the many facets of God's character. He calls them God's diverse excellencies. And I don't know about you, but maybe you lean one way or the other towards some of the attributes that make you more uncomfortable and lean kind of away from the ones that scare you a little bit. See, I much prefer to think about God as sympathetic high priest, because he's the one that I turn to in my suffering, in my trials, in my temptations, because I know that the Bible tells me that he identifies with me. can go to him. But what if God was one-dimensional? What if he is only a mighty warrior? Man, I've watched my 2-year-old grandkids and my 4-year-old grandkids, they come in sometimes and they don't care what's in their way. It's getting trashed. What if God was like that? He was just a mighty warrior running over everything in his path. What would it look like if he was only a sympathetic high priest? Someone who was sympathetic said, yeah, man, I sympathize with you, but I can't really help you. Sorry. But you see, God is a suffering servant. And here David shows us a mighty conquering king. So again, picture the scene. There would be a standard bearer who would be carrying a big flag, and it would maybe on it, it would say, the Lord, mighty in battle. And there would be many flags, many nations, but they would all be under the banner of God. Hosts of heaven are singing, and the herald is crying out, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I tried to think what that would be like, but it's kind of otherworldly, really. You know, there's those ticker tape parades you see after World War II. There's the ticker tape parade when the Toronto Raptors won the NBA. There's the Queen every time she goes out. But none of those things, they pale in comparison to what we're talking about here. If you look back at the second stanza, you remember I talked about David exhorting the people of Israel? There are exhortations there that show how we should ready ourselves for the coming of this great king. We should have clean hands, pure heart. We should not lift up our souls to another, and we should not swear deceitfully. And those are pretty explicit exhortations. But here in these verses, there's another exhortation. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it in all the excitement, what's going on around us. And here the exhortation is to open. Open. And without this exhortation, all the others are really kind of pointless. And the question becomes, when the king comes, will you welcome him? Will you be ready? So think with me again, just for a moment, about somebody that you're always glad to see. Sometimes I'll be sitting in my little house and I'll hear something outside and kind of look out the window to see who it is, and I'll holler back to Catherine and say, Catherine, it's the kids and the grandkids. And, you know, we just rush out and we just bring them in the house. They don't even care. I can remember one time some friends of ours came unannounced, and you know those times too. You look out the window and you say, oh, somebody's here, and you go into this crazy, I wish they would call before they came. One time some friends came unannounced. We loved them, and Catherine went into that, I think it's worse for the lady than it is for the man. She went running around the house, and she started picking up stuff. And they visited for about an hour, and they left. This is a true story. She'd probably be giving me the stink eye right now. And they left, and it got about supper time, and I went to the refrigerator, and I opened the refrigerator, and there was a pair of shoes in the refrigerator. Sitting just like that, right. I mean, they weren't thrown in the back. They were perfect, side by side. I opened the door. I said, Catherine. She said, what? I said, were you afraid these shoes were going to go to the bad or what? The Bible is full of God coming to his people. And it seems like the people of God were always looking for something else. When it's start bringing this thing down. At the beginning, we talked about the context of this psalm and that David was bringing up the Ark of the Covenant at Jerusalem, or Solomon bringing the Ark into the temple of God. For us, this psalm is not about a God whose presence is represented by a box. The King of glory has come to us as a person. Psalm 24 was traditionally sung on the first day of the week by the Levitical priest, and it was sung in that antiphonal, responsive way. He did it every week on the first day. Luke 19 tells the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The King of glory. And by the end of the week, he was crucified. See, the conquering king came and he was conquered by the people he came to save. You see, God comes to his people. John 1 says that he came to his own and his own received him not. And Revelation 3, I think it's 3:10, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I will come in and dine with you." What this psalm is about is Jesus made a way for us to enter the holy place once and for all by his death on the cross, and he was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. See, they thought they conquered the conquering king, but on the third day he rose from the dead and he conquered sin and death. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who is it? It's not me. Jesus is the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 1, the blameless man. Psalm 2, the one that God installed on his holy hill, Zion. And now Jesus brings us. He goes before us. He never lifted his soul up to what is false. He never spoke a deceitful word. And Jesus is the one who receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And he gives it to us. That's what Romans 8:1 is about. In the book of Romans. We've been trying to understand why we need a Savior. He's the only one that can ascend the hill. And here's the question for us this morning. What will you do with this king? When Rodney preaches on Sunday, and when I'm here today to give you this word from God, what we are heralding, we are heralds. We are proclaiming good news. And it's not, I mean, it's for me too. As you can see, studying and preparing for this message has impacted me greatly. The king has come. Open the gates. Lift up your heads, O ancient doors, so the King of glory can come in. And I said, you know, we got this prayer box up here now. And what we're going to do for the next 2 or 3 minutes is where you are. I want you to look at the screen. And there's a prayer there. Or at least there's an outline for a prayer. And I want us to just spend some time and think about these things. Think about what it means to come before the Lord with humility. Like little children in the kitchen singing, "He holds the whole world in his hand. Lord, what else could I do? I humble myself." So let's bow. And let's look at these prompts and let's pray.